All right, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this afternoon, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're considering this subject of correction before communion. And of course, this is a big theme in 1 Corinthians 10, also in chapter 11 as well. And so what we do when we jump into a section like this is we try to consider what Paul was addressing. And Paul was addressing people who thought themselves to be very strong. And so I have to ask myself, do I consider myself to be a strong believer? Do I consider myself to be theologically sound when it comes to the doctrine of God, for instance? Do I really believe that there is only one God, and it's the God of the Bible, as we see revealed to us in Scripture? So I can answer yes to that. I can say to you, I don't believe that there are any other gods. And you can agree with me wholeheartedly, but here's the thing. We can be theologically correct and precise with our thinking about who God is and how there is no other God but Him, and still we face this danger of falling into idolatry. You say, well, how can that be? How can we have a correct understanding of who God is and still be idolatrous? Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 10, at least this first part of 1 Corinthians 10, is all about. Even though we believe in the one true God that has been revealed in the Scriptures, idolatry becomes a real possibility in our lives when we're pulled away by the world around us. And so it's good to have correctives from time to time so that we are attentive to what God has revealed to us, so that when we do take the Lord's Supper, we're not taking it in vain. It's just not a meaningless exercise that we go through every fourth Sunday together here at Heritage. So let's look at what the Scripture says about this, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. We read, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. So as we look at this, it begins with these ordinances of baptism and communion at the start of 1 Corinthians 10. Israel serves as a pattern for the church in this opening section of 1 Corinthians. Just as the church practices two ordinances, those ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper, even so, Israel had its own form of these ordinances, communion and baptism. And this happened during the wilderness wanderings. Israel passed through, the text says, the Red Sea. We're talking about the idea of being baptized, this experience that they have with God, the identification that they have with God. And they were all baptized into Moses as well. So you've got the figure of the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea, but you also have the identification of being with Moses, submitting to the authority of Moses and to the law of God. That's what they're talking about here. They all ate, it says, the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And so today, if you flash forward to the time of the Corinthians and even to our time today, because we practice the ordinances in the same way that the Corinthian Christians did, we look at baptism and we have that same idea going on. We know that baptism is an outward expression of what we have taken to heart, in that we identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We identify with those things, but we identify with him as a person too. We identify with both the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and that's what our outward baptism signifies. Israel was baptized into Moses, but they weren't literally baptized. We are baptized into Christ, and we are literally baptized to show what's taking place already in our hearts. Paul means, when he says that they were baptized, Israel, that is, that they were baptized into Moses, even though not being literally baptized, what he means by that is they identify with Moses. They identify with him. They identify with his authority. Then he brings in these two figures, which represent our communion, right? The manna, the bread, and the water that comes from the rock. And he says that this is spiritual food and spiritual drink in this passage. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does he mean when he says that these are spiritual things? Well, what he means is that they're supernatural. These are supernatural things because God provided them in a supernatural way. The manna is something that God provided in a way that's inexplicable. It was miraculous. The water coming from the rock, same thing. It was inexplicable. It was a miracle of God. But they are spiritual in another way too, because the text tells us that they signify that the Lord was the provider for Israel. And he also tells us that these elements point to Christ. Christ is the Passover. Christ is the rock. Christ is the bread of heaven. And so we see them as being spiritual in that way too. Obviously, Christ isn't literally those things. This is the same mistake that disciples of Christ made in John chapter 6 when they thought that he was talking about something literal when they said, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. It was something that threw them off, and they turned away from him and never followed him again because they misunderstood the spiritual nature of what was going on. Well, this is the same danger that we face whenever we come before the Lord's table. We know that God has provided for us, just as he provided for Israel. We know that he's present with us, just as he was present with Israel in the tabernacle, also in the temple. And so God provides for Israel. He provides for their needs. He's present with them. God provides for the Corinthians. He provides for their needs, and he's present with them. 2,000 years later, God is providing for Heritage Baptist Church. He provides for our needs, and he is present with us. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we haven't come to the end of the age yet. Now, what's interesting is what verse 5 says about all of this. That even though the privileges were there, God was not well pleased with this generation of Israelites in verse 5. Just about all the bodies of adult Israelites would fall in the wilderness. There were only two that would not, and those two were Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else scattered dead bodies throughout the wilderness. That's where they died, and they were buried right where they died. Nobody escaped this from the age 20 on upward. That whole generation died out. And the question we ask is, why did this happen? 1 Corinthians 10, this first part, tells us why, especially in verses 6 through 13. We know why from these verses. This passage provides really four characteristics that marked that dying generation, and four characteristics that were beginning to mark the Corinthian believers, some of them for sure, and four characteristics that may even mark our current generation as we consider these things. So what we're aiming for as we consider these four things is, how is this true of my life, and what corrective needs to take place before I participate in communion with everyone else here tonight. Well, just as Israel lusted after these evil things that are listed, we might also do the same. And the warning for us is that God will chasten us if our lives are characterized by any of these things. You say, well, what are they? Well, there are four descriptors. They all begin here with an I. The idea of being described as idolatrous or immoral or insubordinate or irritated. These are characteristics of people that are moving away from God, not moving toward God. And if we're moving away from God as a Christian, then we shouldn't partake of the Lord's table until we get things right. And we'll have an opportunity to do that here tonight. So there really isn't any reason for why any of us shouldn't be able to participate in Lord's Supper tonight if we're willing to get things right in the quiet time that we'll have later. You say, well, maybe I have a problem with somebody in my family and I haven't resolved that. Well, that could be a reason. The idea of having this intent in your heart to take care of that and then following through, I hope that'll be true of you tonight. Because if our relationships are not right with people, it's because our relationship is not right with the Lord. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, the idea of being idolatrous is in verse 7. He says, do not become idolaters as were some of them. And we recall the golden calf incident because that was the idolatry that Paul is plainly talking about. The golden calf. They make this golden calf. They decide to worship God in their own way, and they're committing idolatry while they do it. And some commentators say the idea of Israel getting up and partying and playing introduces the idea of sexual immorality even among those in the camp. Well, the Corinthians were in the same danger. They are attending these pagan feasts, and they consider themselves to be strong in their commitment to the Lord. And yet, they don't understand that because they are participating with pagans, with unbelieving people, they are being pulled away from the Lord. When we participate as believers, this was true of the Corinthians, but it can be true of us too. When we participate in family events or in neighbor block parties or with friends that are not saved, we understand that we have to have friends that are not saved so that we can reach them for Christ. But when we go and we participate in the same activity that they're participating with, we watch the same things, we have the same coarse speech, we enjoy the same hobbies. When we do that, we're compromising our commitment to God. And we're not on solid ground to help lift people out of idolatry. So we have to ask ourselves, am I beginning to enter into the sphere of idolatry by participating in the same activity, the same conduct, as the idolaters that are around me? That's the key question. The second word is immoral. Some of the Israelites had committed sexual immorality. That's plain. He says it explicitly. Even if you don't take verse 5 to be referring to sexual immorality, they were committing sexual immorality. And they paid an awful price for doing so. God judged them in a very severe way. Well, some of the Corinthian believers are doing this as well, and some of them lose their lives. Some of them are sick, as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because of their immorality, because of their idolatry. You have unbelieving people that are pulling them into this idolatry through these pagan feasts that they're involved with. You say, well, does that happen to us here at Heritage? Well, if the statistics bear out, then there are people in this room that have problems with sexual immorality. It may not be explicit sexual immorality where I am going after another human being that isn't my husband or my wife. We often think that we're okay if we're not involved in that. But Jesus said if we look at another person to lust after them, then we've committed adultery with them already in our hearts. And how are unbelievers pulling us away in that way today? How is that happening? Well, with Christians, it's happening with pornography. It's pornography that has been the death knell of spirituality in our churches. It's not just people in churches or that are populating churches today that are struggling with this, but people that are in ministry, missionaries, and pastors, and people that we look up to, people that fall, and they fall in such a public way that we end up seeing the name of Christ being blasphemed, or he receives reproach because of the activity of these people. You know, when you look at pornographers, they're not typically professing Christians. I mean, I know there must be some person out there that claims to be a Christian and yet believes pornography is okay. Because we've got all kinds of Christians who believe lesser sins are okay and are engaging in them. So you would just think that, I just think about marijuana use, right? There would have never been a time where we would consider Christians using marijuana. And yet, we have Christians debating the use of marijuana today just like they debate the use of alcohol. You say, well, why is this happening? It's because of the immoral culture that we live in. Many Christians are caught up with awful sins like sexual immorality because of the pull that is taking place. They're not taking the way of escape. And so these are things that we need to consider tonight. What about insubordination? Insubordination. Verse 9 says, let us not tempt, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Now, you know from our study in James that sometimes tempt and test are words that are used interchangeably. Christ can't, you know, give in to any kind of temptation. And the idea of tempting God, we should look at it in the way of testing him. Now, I know that Christ was tempted, but I'm leaving that aspect of Christ's humanity to deity, right? And so when we look at the deity of Christ, he cannot be tempted, but he can be tested, right? He can be tested. The scriptures are very clear about that. You say, well, what do you mean tested? Tested in the sense of testing the patience of the Lord. Israel had done that with the Lord, God. They had tested his patience. How did they do that? They tested his patience when they despised what God provided for them, or when they despised the presence of God with them. They looked down upon what God had provided for them. They didn't like the manna. They didn't like what God had given them. So that is expressing their dissatisfaction in a way that tests God. As a matter of fact, one time God says, I'm going to destroy them all, Moses, and I'm going to start all over with you. And so we need to consider that. The Corinthians needed to consider that. They were having problems in this area of testing God. They were publicly dissatisfied. They were dissatisfied with God. They were dissatisfied with the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. The entire letter of 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul's apostleship. Why? Because people are bucking against the authority of the apostle. They don't like it. They don't like anyone telling them to stop participating in these pagan feasts. They don't like anyone telling them anything, right? And we certainly see that today in a local church accountability. I've talked with my friends and we've discussed, you know, why aren't people interested in becoming members of a local church anymore? Why is it that people just attend local churches? Here's the simple answer. They don't want accountability. They don't want to be held accountable. And they don't want to recognize authority structure within the local church. As a matter of fact, and I hope you take this the right way, right? I'm not aiming my guns at you, but this is true. This is a true statement. There are very few people that I could speak to with a measure of pastoral authority, and they would take it well. You say, well, maybe the problem is with you, Pastor. Oh, maybe you're overbearing with your authority. Well, that could be. And if I am, I hope that you will talk to me about it. I want to correct it. But consider all the overbearing pastors that are out there. I mean, pastors who are telling people what color of car to buy, and the people are listening. Being very specific in the lives of people. Consider those pastors and how people obey those pastors. It's almost like they've swung to this other extreme. They want somebody telling them everything that they should do and everything that they shouldn't do. It's the ultimate legalism, right? Tell me A, B, and C, and I'll do A, B, and C. Tell me to avoid 1, 2, 3, and I'll avoid 1, 2, 3. But when you cross over into a biblical church, what I believe to be a biblical church, you have a pastor that comes to a church member and they say, the pastor will say, listen, I think if you get a steady diet of that, it's going to be detrimental to you and to your family. And you can see the hackles rise. As a matter of fact, I think it gets to the point where many pastors have just stopped doing anything about the authority that God has given to them in the local church. And so there's been this neutralizing of authority within the local church. Church discipline is not being practiced anymore. People are allowing sin to be rife within the church and doing nothing about it. That's a huge problem. And it all falls under this idea of insubordination. This is how we evidence the fact that we are insubordinate. We have the attitude, nobody gets into my personal business. All right? You keep it in the four walls of the church, fine. But when you cross over and you start telling me how I should raise my family, or you're telling me that I shouldn't listen to this or do that, then you've crossed the line, Pastor. You have no business telling me that. That's the kind of attitude that we're battling today. And so my hope and my prayer is that none of us would be like that. All of us would be, you know, subordinate, submissive to authority. That includes me, right? I'm accountable to this body of believers. If I get up here and I'm very angry with people and I just let it fly one Sunday morning and tell people how fed up I am, I would think that there would be four or five men that would approach me, I know they would, after the service and say, Pastor, you know, you were in the flesh. They might say something like, you know, maybe some of the things you said were right, but you were obviously doing it in the wrong way. And we need that. I need that kind of accountability. And still, we cannot be insubordinate. The Corinthians were this way. Israel was this way. May God forbid that Heritage Baptist Church would be that way. And then the fourth and the final word is the word irritated. This was a descriptor of Israel and even a descriptor of Corinth. You say, well, what do you mean irritated? Well, I mean complaining. It says, nor complain as some of them also complain. You ever been around a person who's constantly grumbling, constantly complaining about things? I mean, nothing or no one can do anything right. Nothing is right, no one can do anything right. When you're around somebody like that, what happens to the whole group? Well, it's like a cancer, right? It's totally demotivating. You can't move forward and do what God expects you to do because you've got people who are just irritated and griping, and they have demotivated the whole body of Christ. What are they doing in Corinth? Well, they're dissatisfied with the Apostle Paul, just as Israel was dissatisfied with Moses, God's man. They reject Paul. And we see this in the way that they prefer factions. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, oh, and I'm the real spiritual one, I'm of Christ, right? These are how people are. They want factions within the church. They want the truth delivered to them their way, not God's way. And so they cause all kinds of problems because they're very snitty about the way things are happening. And that kind of sin, that idea of griping and complaining, is an awful sin that really wounds the body of Christ. And if I'm responsible for wounding the body of Christ, I ought to be looking for chastening. And I ought to be looking for a miserable future. If I truly am a child of God, right? That's important. So Paul sums all of this up, of course, in verses 11 through 13. He takes all of these words and he puts them forth in principles, because some of us might be here tonight and we might be saying, you know what? I don't see any of those things as being true of my own life. Well, Paul says in verse 12, now these things, or verse 11, now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Are we willing to be admonished? Are we willing to look at the negative examples of both Corinth and Israel and learn from them? Upon whom the end of the ages have come. Right? And if the believers in Corinth were in the end of the ages, then we certainly are in the end of the ages. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, he thinks that he's really strong, got everything, all of his doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted, let that person who thinks that he's strong take heed lest he fall. And then that great verse, No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You're not faithful, but God is. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape, the definitive way of escape for you, that you may be able to bear it. So when you struggle with immorality, when you struggle with impertinence or insubordination, when you struggle with idolatry, even vaunting something or someone up over God, or with irritation and griping and complaining, when you struggle with those sins, know that if you are a child of God, God has provided the way of escape for you. Are you willing to take it? That's the key. Because God doesn't force us, right? He's given us a free will. We decide, we choose, and when we don't choose, we can't blame God with some kind of weird fatalistic theology. We are responsible. God is not responsible for our sin. Let's not ever get to that place. We are responsible for our sin. So, with all of that said, we can say, you know what? Am I self-confident here? Am I setting myself up for a spiritual fall? Well, I think the first sign of recognizing it is a good step. And the idea of following through is the idea of realizing that the good news of the gospel is that failure for us is not an inevitable thing. You say, well, I failed already, Pastor. Oh, you don't know what's gone on in my life this past week. Well, I think that all of us, to one degree or another, have failed this week. But the key is, we don't have to fail. Sin does not have power over us. We can do the right thing, we can take the way of escape, and we can do that more and more so that we become holier and holier in a genuine and in a real way. As God opens the way of escape, we take it. We grow accustomed to taking the way of escape. Soon, we're taking the way of escape more than we divert and go and feed on some kind of lust of the flesh. Okay. That's what's happening here in this text. So, the danger is steady diet of worldly activity. Think about what you're engaged in during the course of the week. There are many Christians that are engaged in all kinds of worldly activity, even things that I couldn't say to you are necessarily bad things to do, right? But they spend no time in God's Word. So they're not washed in the water of the Word, and so the discernment danger, do you see it there? You're being pulled along by the ideas of this world instead of being pulled along by God's thoughts and thinking God's thoughts after him in his word. And I think if we spend more and more time in God's word, we'll have less and less of an appetite for worldly things around us. But many times people don't want to take that step. And so they end up being adrift in a sea of worldliness and worldly activity. I think we're dealing with something where we're walking this tightrope, and as we walk the tightrope, the danger is beneath us, and the danger is we underestimate all of that. In other words, we think we have a net, a safety net, that we'll fall into as we're going across the tightrope. But in fact, when we fall hard, and there is no safety net, and we cause reproach for the name of Christ. So we underestimate the danger, but then on top of that, we overestimate who we think we are. We think that we're strong when in fact we're weak, and we need to acknowledge that. We're not walking as close as we need to walk to God each day because we really believe we're okay and that God is okay with us. And so that's what I mean when I say there needs to be correction before communion. We need to take some time this evening and ask God, God, where is this way of escape that I should be taking in my life? And so before we go into the Lord's Supper and before the men come forward to distribute the elements, I'm going to ask all of us to take some time right now and pray to the Lord and talk to him about what I've just preached. And so this is personal time that you have with the Lord to set yourself straight before you participate in communion. It's a corrective before communion. Let's pray together.